So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. This is the genealogical record of their ancestor Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David.
Well, good morning. I was going to say goodbye today, but I'll be coming back. Oh, thank you. A kind cheer. You've been listening for 5 weeks. Thank you. That's great. It's a pleasure to be coming back. And of course, I appreciate it because I think I can do better justice to God's word if I get 2 weeks to close out this beautiful story and also better service to you as his people. So I hope you're not feeling like my six-year-old was. A few nights ago, I was studying and he came in and he said, "Dad, what are you going to preach on?" And I said, "Ruth." And he goes, "Still?" "Oh yeah, still, we're in Ruth." And so please turn back there, chapter 4. You know, back in June, my family and I spent a week at a 2,000-acre ranch in the middle of Florida. And it was a beautiful spot. I mean, you sat in that ranch house with lots of windows, just looking out on thousands of acres of just lush green grass and hundreds of big, fat beef cows, you know, walking around, just living the life and chewing the cud. And just beautiful oak trees, all draped in Spanish moss, and lots of ponds and little lakes. It was just a little Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. But it was Florida in June. And if you've ever been to Florida in June, it can be quite rough. While it was a little Garden of Eden where we were sitting from in the house, I kid you not, every single square inch of that 2,000-acre ranch and every square inch of every moss-draped branch and every square inch of every pond on that ranch was covered in bugs. I mean, it was a war zone. Every single spot and every time of the day and night was a struggle for survival. One continuous series of bugs getting the better of other bugs, only to then be gotten the better of by the next bugs that come along. It's just constantly brutal existence. A bug-eat-bug world, a little busy war zone stroke graveyard of life. If you're a bug, you don't get a vacation in Florida. You don't get to close your eyes to nap ever. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous place. And even those big fat cows are eaten alive slowly every day by all the bugs fluttering around them. And if it's not the bugs, it's eventually us, right? They're beef cows. But now that ranch life got me thinking that it was really a beautiful analogy, I believe, of all of life. In my opinion, and certainly life in the days when the judges ruled, and when everyone does right by their own eyes, and when there is no king, which is the era in which the story of Ruth is set. It's a bug-eat-bug world that this story takes place in. A brutal era Any which way you look at it, economically, markets are down. Politically, leadership is corrupt. Socially, no one cares for anybody else except what advances one's own self-interest. And of course, all of that is because it's an era that is morally depraved, spiritually down-spiraling for God's people. It's God's people that are on a down spiral. Every one of God's people seems to be doing right by their own eyes, not by God's eyes. You see, it's one thing for those who do not know God to live like that. Pagans live the pagan life because they're pagans. That's consistent. But it's another thing when God's people who have been redeemed by God, when they live like pagans, so unkindly. God's people Israel, who were called to be a light to the nations, to convert the Canaanites to God and to God's ways, are converted by the Canaanites to the false gods and to the false gods' wicked ways. And when that happens, when God's people stop being a light for God in a society, when God's people begin to bend the knee, to bow the knee to society's idols, society down spirals and disintegrates into not light, but thick darkness. Now, so far in this series that we've been on in the book of Ruth, I've been answering the question, well, how do we live in dark days? How do we live as God's people in an era in history that's increasingly thicker in its darkness? And our days are like Ruth's days. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, looking down the corridors of time from his perspective toward our era, says this. He says, then people will be lovers of themselves. Check. Lovers of money, check. Boastful, check. Proud, check. Abusive, check. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Check, 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 check. Our days check every single one of those boxes that Paul talks about that was coming in history. And our days really are like Ruth's days, the days of the judges. When you pull God's word from under the rug of a society, when God's people don't submit to God's word, that's what happens. That's what naturally results. And so in the book of Ruth, in God's word, we've been learning how to navigate life in that environment. What to do? What do we do? God wants us to live in a certain way. And the answer at every single turn, hopefully it's no surprise to you, has been with kindness. That's within your reach. That's doable. I've repeatedly been telling you that the book and the story of Ruth is calling us to choose kindness, to pursue kindness, to position our lives so that we can be conduits, that we can mediate God's kindness. Not in the fake, pretend, self-serving way that benefits us, but in an over and beyond sacrificial, godly way that costs us and benefits others. See, God wants kindness to ooze from his people so that they be a light in a dark world. Kindness that is modeled like that of Boaz and Ruth in this beautiful story. You can't change the world, but you can change someone's world. And it begins with words, with smiles, with encouraging notes, with giving, with just positioning your life to bless somebody else. That's the story of Ruth. Now, I want to shift away today and then when I come back in a few weeks' time from how we are to live in dark days, kindness, to why we are to live in that way. Why kindness? Why position our lives to mediate kindness as God's people toward other people? Why would we do that? Now, I believe that there are three themes that run right across the story of Ruth that are really three reasons why you should live a kind life if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why you should live an extraordinarily kind life in a very, very unkind world and society. And these three themes have been with us all along the way, but I believe that as the book begins to close out Ruth's and Naomi's and Boaz's story, it's just the beginning. It's just a continuation of God's story and his redemptive purposes in history. But in this last scene, these three reasons, I think, emerge in a very, very clear way. So I'd like to do that. Today I'm going to go through with you with one of those reasons, just one. Thankfully, I've got, in a few weeks, the ability to come back and provide for you the other two reasons why you should be kind if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first reason for you to display kindness in your week toward others is because of your redemption in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. You've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. It's a redemption that has roots in the book of Ruth. Ruth sends us off toward Jesus, and those who live in a daily awareness of the redemption in Jesus Christ must be kind. There's no people on the planet who know what kindness is like God's people. We have been the beneficiaries of the kindness of God. So we know what it is. And we know what it feels like. And we know what it can do in our lives and in the lives of others. And Ruth is all about redemption. Ruth is all about the restoration of someone to their rightful state or condition that has been lost. Perhaps because they've strayed or just the circumstances of life, they've ended up destitute. Redeeming that person, restoring that person to their rightful state or to their right condition. The book of Ruth is all about that. The book of Ruth is about buying back through someone what was lost for someone else. If you were with us way back at the beginning of this series, week one or week two, I made the point in chapter one that the key word was turn or return, that you must turn to God, that you must return to God. Well, since chapter two and all the way through to chapter four, the key term, it pops up about nine times, but then there's all the derivatives of that, has been redeem. Redeem. The Hebrew word is goel, to redeem. This book is all about redemption. Will there be a redeemer? Will there be someone who will redeem, restore this lost condition, buy back what has happened to Naomi particularly, and of course through her to Ruth? So let me walk you through the verses that were read a few moments ago and explain to you what's going on there and its implications for redemption. We're setting off in a trajectory from the book of Ruth. Now look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. Now remember, if you weren't here last week, we were at the beginning of chapter 4, where Boaz goes to the city gate to redeem Naomi's estate and ultimately to become the next of kin to marry Ruth. That just happened. And so now in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is a little summary, a report of what's just happened in about a year. Now that's important. We've spent a chapter, and then in chapter 3, and then half a chapter of chapter 4, just exploring around 12 hours of the life of Boaz and Ruth. Remember that nearly very naughty night at the barn? And then the transactions, the negotiations at the city gates. That was a chapter and a half. And all of a sudden we're in one verse and it takes place, or it accounts or it reports what occurred over 1 year. That Boaz marries Ruth and he goes to Ruth. And it's all focusing on what happened in that marriage. That's what God's interested in. Yes, you know, they got married and presumably they had their wedding list and their table arrangements and, you know, Mr. What's-His-Face gets put way at the back of the room. But we're not told anything about what happened there. The narrator, and God through him, wants to get us to what happened as a result of this marriage that was consummated. And it's this, that the Lord gave them a son. The Lord made her conceive. Grammatically speaking, in that verse, God is the agent of change here. God is the subject of that conception. It's the Lord who brings conception to Ruth so that she bears a son. God took a worthy, blameless man, Boaz, and a worthy, blameless, blessable woman, Ruth, and gave them a son. Conception, of course, occurred by a natural means here. That's what that little phrase, and Boaz went into Ruth, means. I mean, there's no other way to say it. That's what that means. They did things God's way. They got married, they consumed the marriage, but then God provides them with a son. And the emphasis is on God gives them a son. This is direct intervention from him. Now, if you've been tracking the plot of Ruth with us over the last few weeks, you'll have detected that this is quite remarkable, because what 10 years or so of marriage between Ruth and Mahlon in Moab, outside of God's will, did not produce, God seems to produce instantly for Ruth and Boaz in Bethlehem, inside his will. You're meant to detect that. God takes this lady from barren womb to conception, from an inability to have a son to an ability to have a son. And that act, that verse alone, places Ruth inside a very, very important way in which God has unfolded his plan in history up until that point. It suddenly takes this story and it shifts it, it lifts it beyond that generation. See, Sarah couldn't have a kid. God intervened and she had a son. And Rebecca couldn't have children. And God intervened and she had two sons. And Leah had moments of barrenness. And Rachel couldn't have a son. And God intervened and she had a son. And so Ruth is placed into that line of how God's plan has been unfolding in history. In fact, she's just another step, because that continues. There's Hannah coming in 1 Samuel, and then on down into the Gospels, there's Elizabeth, who can't have a son until God intervenes. So this barren to conception kind of theme is there. And so verse 13 is essentially a gateway into the climax of this story. The theological interpretation of what's just occurred, and I don't want you to miss that. God gives them a son in the little town of Bethlehem. Now I giggle when I get to verse 14, because maybe it's just my imagination, but suddenly we get the Bethlehem ladies choir emerge. They come to sing to us of the significance of what has just happened. And choirs do sing of the significance of God's truth. I mean, we just saw that today. And so we have that here. They become theological interpreters. Look at verse 14. When then the woman, we haven't seen them since chapter 1. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name," that's the boy's name, the son's name, "be renowned in Israel. May he," again, that's the boy that's born to Boaz and Ruth, "may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Now, what we have here in this sudden group choir singing praises to God for what he has done is quite interesting. He's not just a son. These verses indicate that this son that's given by God is a redeemer son. He's a redeemer son. But God has not left them without a redeemer. Now that catches us a little bit by surprise. If you've never heard this beautiful story, that should catch you a little bit by surprise, because we thought that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. That only Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Remember a few weeks back, and this is me circling back to make sure we're all on the same page, we talked about the next of kin redeemer. The redeemer is the Goel. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. And that Leviticus 25, the word of God, lays out what a next of kin redeemer would be. And several of the things that are there are these. Number one, that he has to be qualified to be a kinsman, to be a Goel. And that qualification means that he has to be a blood relative. He has to be a next of kin. Number two, that the redeemer or the Goel had to be willing to function as a Goel, willing to function as a redeemer. Doesn't have to. It would be extremely kind if he would step up, but if he doesn't step up, he can step aside, like what's his face? Which is why Boaz steps up. So he has to be qualified as a blood relative, and number two, he has to be willing. But number three is he has to be able to function as a redeemer, meaning he can't be needing redeemed himself. He must have the ability to be able to redeem the person being redeemed. Number four, he must be able to pay for the redemption. Legally pay. That's why Boaz has to get to the city gates to do things right. That's where those transactions have to occur. In the courtrooms of Bethlehem, he has to get to the city gates to do so. That was Leviticus 25. But there's another little law that's added into this story from Deuteronomy 25. Remember the law of levirate marriage, where a next of kin, a Goel, a redeemer, chooses to go over and beyond and actually marry the widow of a deceased family member so that he can produce through her lineage for the deceased male in Israel. So if none of that made sense to you, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25, qualified, willing, able, pays up, and fifthly, marries to produce family line. So back to the surprise here. I thought Boaz was Naomi's redeemer. And in one sense, he is. He is the redeemer of Naomi and of Ruth and of Elimelech's line. He is the one who reverses Naomi's darkness and turns it into a time of hope and life and a future. But it seems that it's more than that, according to this choir. It seems that it's better than that, according to this choir, this little band of interpretive singers, and then the little family tree that follows that, that closes out the book, shifts the story, lifts the story. It shifts it to tell us that this is about more than what is happening to Naomi in that generation, in that little town of Bethlehem. It shifts it from that. It lifts the story to tell us that this is about cross-generational purposes. For the sake of all of Israel, his name's going to be renowned in all of Israel. So don't miss that. Verse 13 gets to God provides them with a son. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that God doesn't just provide them a son in Bethlehem, he provides them a redeemer son in Bethlehem for Naomi and for all of Israel. Now look at verse 16. This is one of my favorite scenes in the entire story of Ruth. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his caregiver. I love that scene. In the eye of my mind, I can just see her hugging that little boy. Can you imagine? She lost two boys. All those nights of pain, all that crying into the pillow at night, daydreaming of what they would look like today if they were alive, wishing she could just give them one more hug, just one more hug, confused and hurt and hopeless and lonely, all redeemed in that little statement in verse 16, because God intervened and provided her with a Redeemer boy. Only God could replace emptiness and tears with giggles and cuddles. Maybe soon, as the little boy grows up, a little voice that hugs and says, "I love you, Granny. I love you." Only God could redeem her dire situation. Only God could give to her a Redeemer son who could redeem Mara, bitter, back to Naomi, pleasant. I'm sure this isn't in there, but I'm sure that she chuckled to herself when she put this little boy to bed at night and read him a Bible story. And she got to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 talks about God's people being delivered through the Exodus from bondage in Egypt. And they're led out into the desert toward the promised land. And they become bitter, Mara. And they begin to complain and grumble because they're thirsty. And God takes them to the waters of Mara, bitterness, which irritates them because you can't drink that water, but then God sweetens that water and makes it pleasant to their taste buds. I'm sure she laughed every time she got to that little moment in the history of God's people as she's tucking him into bed at night, which would have been quite regular because, remember, they only have 6 books in the Bible at that time. And so you can get through the Bible in a year multiple times back in Naomi's day. I'm sure she laughed and paused there and said to this little boy, "That's my story. God did that for me through you." It's a beautiful scene. Look at verse 17, and the woman of the neighborhood, there they're back. The woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Don't lose track of that. This little son wasn't born to Naomi, it was born to Ruth, but theological interpretation, this is Naomi's Goel. This is Naomi's kinsman redeemer. This is Naomi's son. And they named him Obed. They named him Obed. Now, I'm not sure I like the whole idea of the neighborhood ladies naming my boys. I mean, a congratulations, yes, a meal train, very helpful, but not a suggestion box for names. You know, thank you very much, but go mind your own business. I get to name my kids. And I may be a little sensitive here, and I may be a little harsh on these ladies at this point because of what recently happened to us when we were traveling back from Northern Ireland. When we were traveling back to the US, the airline made a massive mistake in my booking and my son's booking, and it all revolved around his name and my name. See, I'm Samuel Jonathan, and he's Samuel Joshua. And I go by Jonathan, and he goes by Joshua. And there's Samuel Jonathan and Samuel Joshua in each of our passports, right? They're different passports. And in front of the airline person, there's 2 people with those passports, with photos and tickets that indicate that there's 2 of us, different names. But you see, in some of the mess up in their system, they had put Samuel and Samuel. And the lady in front of me couldn't cope with that. She escalated in her aggression to the point of lecturing me on why I named my son after me. Now, as you can imagine, my blood is boiling, and there's a little sort of COVID plastic screen in front of us. So I'm leaning down trying to, you know, argue with this woman who's enthroned in her seat with all the control of whether I and my son are going to get into that flight. And, you know, just about when I was about going to say, "Excuse me, do you think that I should have been considering your airline's system when my children were being born so that I could name them according to what would work for you?" And just as about I was about to be unkind, my wife stepped in, the good lady that she is, and she reduced my blood from boiling down to a simmer. It was ridiculous. Anyway, I might be a little bit skewed in what's going on here with these ladies. But here we have someone outside of the family being presented as naming the child. And that's significant. I believe they're actually celebrating the name of the child being named by Ruth and Boaz, presumably according to their customs. But it's presented to us as though this community named the boy. Because the story is shifting. The story is being lifted beyond its implications for one family to a national level. They're singing that this Goel son is doing something for more than Naomi, for Israel. In fact, look at the rest of verse 17. They named him Obed, and as soon as we're told that, we're told he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We're taken immediately to David. Now, I've told you in our series that names are important in Ruth. You know what that name of that boy means? Servant. The implication being servant of God. Little servant of God has been born as the redeemer of Naomi and more than just Naomi. This is all being taken to the significance of what it means to Israel in the birth of Israel's quintessential servant king, King David. We're getting to David. We're moving beyond Obed to him. The story is shifting, it's lifting, it's going multi-generational in the family and its implications on a national plane. Look at verse 18. If that first mention of David didn't help you see that Ruth's going beyond Ruth, that's the first mention of David in the Bible. Then what follows in verses 18 to verses 22 to close out this story makes it even clearer. This is the beginning of the story of God's next phase of redemption through David. Look at verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. So we go back. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab had fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. I like to call him Smoke Salmon, just to create a little bit of interest in a list. Smoke Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, lists like that are not the most entertaining and not the most engaging or enthralling way to end a story. But they're not there to bore you. They're not there accidentally. It's inserted there as the climax of the story to make a clear point, to shift the story, to lift the story away from just one wee family in one generation in one little town of Bethlehem because of the birth of one little Goel child who's giggling on his granny's lap. To lift the story and shift it to a more significant player in God's purposes of redemption in history, King David. That's where the story goes. This happily ever after ending is about a once upon a time in the little town of Bethlehem, David's city. It's about taking us to a coming Redeemer King. Now, we're just in the first of three why kindness. Remember, the first one is redemption. If you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why you should be kind. But I want you to understand, if you've heard nothing thus far today, I want you to understand this, that at this point in history, this little story has been all about one little stage in God's redemptive plan. God gives us a son, and this son is a redeemer son in Bethlehem for Naomi and for all of Israel. And this redeemer son is a redeemer servant son that takes God's plan of redemption to a redeemer, servant, son, king. The greatest king in Israel's conception of kings, to King David, who will lift God's people from life and darkness, from doing what's right in their own eyes, to doing what's right in God's eyes. This takes us to redemption on a national level. This little story of the redemption in a family has been shifted and lifted to a national level. That's how the book of Ruth ends, on a trajectory that goes beyond Ruth. It's a little snapshot of what God is doing in the world. Now, I've said a lot, and our time is going. I'm not done yet, so hang on. But our time is going. But I want to say a few things as it relates to the implications of all of this in light of our moment in history, where we're positioned. See, we get to see a lot more of what God's been doing, given where we are in the historical timeline. There's a lot of details mixed in there, and they can be confusing, but it is beautiful when you step back. When I think of that, I'm reminded of the story of a pastor who visited this farming community, and he was a guest speaker at this morning Bible study. And so he shows up, and he's to lead it, and so he asks a local farmer to get up and pray just before they have their food. And this farmer gets up and he says, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." Imagine the guest pastor. He's like, okay, this is interesting. Where's this going to go? And the guy then says, "Lord, and I hate lard." So he's thinking, boy, this is quite a prayer. Who prays like that? You know, in a room full of farmers, some milk farmers, you know, dairy farmers, etc. And then the guy says, "Lord, you also know that I hate white flour." Now, at this point, the guest preacher's thinking, this is going to be a fun Bible study, and not in the good way. What am I going to do with this lot? They're all going to be mad at him. And just as he was thinking about how to redeem the situation, the farmer says, "But Lord, when you mix lard and buttermilk and flour, white flour together, and you bake them up, you get breakfast biscuits. And I love breakfast biscuits. Thank you for this food. Amen." And he sat down. I thought, isn't that brilliant? I mean, from our point in history, that's what's happening here. Ruth has presented us with all the key ingredients. They're all there. And God bakes it all up nicely in history. And he produces a redemption that is beyond just Naomi through that Redeemer boy. And beyond just national Israel through that Redeemer servant King David, ultimately to the redemption of all of humankind from darkness and emptiness and the bitterness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is just a little pixel in the portrait that points to Jesus Christ, like we sang about a few moments ago. You see, Ruth sets us off in a trajectory where God then takes another unimportant woman called Mary, who's described in the gospel as favored by God. And God takes a man, Mary's soon-to-be husband, who's also described in the gospels as a blameless or worthy man. And God intervenes directly in that couple's life, and he produces a son. A son who's born to a choir of angels who sing about the significance of this birth, that this Redeemer's son is a servant of God, that this Redeemer's son, as a servant of God, will redeem Israel and the Gentiles, all of humankind, will be redeemed from the bitterness of sin because of this boy. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew begins overlapping with where Ruth ended, with a list of names. And I don't turn there because I don't have time for that, but let me read selectively for you so you capture the trajectory that Ruth sets us up with. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Matthew picks up where Ruth 4:18 picks up. It says this: Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram of Amminadab, and Amminadab of Nashon, and Nashon of Smoked Salmon, and Smoked Salmon of Boaz, and Boaz of Obed, and Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David. That's where Ruth ends. But Matthew continues, and David of Solomon, and Solomon of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam of Abijah, and Abijah Asaph, Asaph Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat Joram, Joram Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, then Manasseh, then Amos, then Josiah, then Jeconiah, then Shealtiel, then Zerubbabel, then Abiud, then Eliakim, then Azor, then Zadok, then Akim, then Eliud, then Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The end of Ruth sets the rails, the trajectory to the servant King David, and on past the servant King David from our historical moment to the servant King, Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God mixes the ingredients from Ruth and he bakes them up in history and adds in a few more things that he says along the way through King David to take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is that Jesus Christ is humanity's ultimate redeemer, Goel, in dark days. See, Jesus Christ is number one, qualified as a blood relative. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is essential. God must become man to be considered a close relative to humankind. Jesus Christ became man. He's qualified. Number two, is he willing? He's willing. He came. Gospels are full of it, of course. Philippians 2 provides a beautiful interpretation of what has occurred in the heavenly realm as Jesus comes and chooses to take on his role, that he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself. He came. So Jesus Christ is qualified to be our Redeemer. He's also willing to be our Redeemer. He also is able to be our Redeemer because he does not need redeemed. Perfect. Sinless. You can't be a Redeemer if you need redeemed. And he endured temptations way beyond what Boaz experienced in that night at the barn. Satanic temptation to steer him away from his ability to function as Redeemer. Number four, does he pay the price legally? You bet he does. Not in the courtrooms of Bethlehem's city gates, in the courtrooms of God's justice. He pays with his life on the cross to satisfy the just wrath of God. And then number five, he goes over and beyond what would be expected. He marries the destitute. Book of Ephesians makes it very, very clear that the church is a new humanity in Christ. That we are the bride. That he is the groom. That he weds himself to us and produces a family of God. Sons and daughters of God, a new beginning. The ingredients are all there in the book of Ruth, just waiting for God to cook it all up in history and take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So from our perspective in 2022, we see that the Gospels shift and lift Naomi's family Goel to Israel's national Goel, David, to ultimately more than that, better than that, as the book of Hebrews makes very clear, to humankind's Goel, humankind's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a follower of the Lord, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first reason for you to display kindness to someone this week in a bug-eat-bug world is because of your redemption in Jesus Christ. With roots in Ruth, he bought you back. He moved you from bitterness, Mara, and sin to eternal life with plenty more than giggles with God to come. Why should you live an extraordinarily kind life in an unkind world? Why position your life for a little bit of kindness toward other people? Because you have experienced the extent of God's kindness in Jesus Christ if you're a follower of Christ. Your kindness toward others is just a fruit of faith. Your kindness toward others actually is proof that the Spirit of God dwells in your life. When you yield your life to the Holy Spirit, He produces fruit in your life. Number one, love. Number two, joy. Number three, peace. Number four, patience. Number five, kindness. Galatians 5. Christians are those who live better than pagans, not because they are better than pagans, but because we're redeemed. We've tasted the kindness of God. God's kindness led us to repentance, Romans 2. Of course, we should be kind. But if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can't say that you've actually been purchased by God, rescued from your lost condition, which was not God's intended condition for your life. He wants to buy you back. He's qualified. He's willing. He's able. He's paid. He wants to marry you into His church. If you've never reached out to God through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, my question to you is, what are you thinking? Today is the day of salvation. Jesus alone can be your redeemer. Money can't do it. Fame can't do it. Health can't do it. Pills can't do it. Church participation can't do it. Friends can't do it. Nice holidays and ranches in Florida can't do it. Nothing can make you whole but Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can take outsiders, Moabites, Canaanites, Israelites, Americanites, Scotch-Irishites, and make us Christian. Jesus Christites. You can turn to God. You can turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, and be redeemed right there, right now. Let me close with a story of one of America's spiritual founding fathers. He was an Englishman called George Whitefield. Did you know that your founding fathers were all actually Brits? But the good Brit, the Scotch-Irish Brit, many of them. But George Whitefield was one of the spiritual founding fathers of this country. He came over here many, many times and preached the gospel to tens of thousands of people who bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. And one lady approached him once, a little confused and a little angry that he continually preached out of John 3:7. You must be born again. You must be born again. It irritated her. Well, you always preach the same text with the same message. You must be born again. You must start all over again, but you can't do it yourself. You must start all over again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at her very gracefully and he said, "Madam, it's because you must be born again." I love it. Why complicate things? If you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be born again. And He'll have you. And this morning, that can be the case right there where you sit. Now, I'll be back in a few weeks' time to look at why kind number two and why kind number three. And I can't wait to get at it because it's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word once again. As we sang earlier, we thank You that You whisper to us in creation and that Your word points us to You and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He Himself shouts to us of Your kindness, Your redemption for us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room or listening through this stream that has never actually, through faith, entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would pursue them this week, and that they would turn through faith to Him and enter into eternal life. We thank You for these moments that we've had today. In the name of Jesus, amen.